Turn with me in your Bibles once again this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Just a minute, I'll be reading again verses 37 through 54. For those of you who might be perhaps with us for the first time this morning, this is part four of a series that I've entitled The Perils of Legalism. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to be doing any kind of review this morning on parts 1 through 3, but I would encourage you to visit Sermon Audio. Give those lessons a listen as you're able. Just to very briefly set this up, as we've learned, the more popular Jesus became, the more interested the people were in what he was doing and what he had to say. And this certainly included a group whose interest was not merely passing interest, not really an honest or sincere interest. This particular group was interested in what he was doing and saying for the sole purpose of catching him in a lie, catching him committing blasphemy, catching him doing anything that might be contrary to Judaism itself. And so what we see there is this group of Pharisees who would begin to gather around with the crowds, hoping to do just that sort of thing. Now, why did they want to put a stop to his ministry? Well, they wanted to do that because Jesus posed a direct threat to their own standing among the Jewish faithful. We've looked at this a few weeks now, and the Pharisees had grown accustomed to being admired. They had grown accustomed to having the chief seats in the synagogue. They had grown accustomed to going out into the marketplaces and hither and yon and being commended and lauded by the people for their excellent wisdom and their excellent example that they set for the people. And this had happened for nearly two centuries. They were the wise ones, the learned ones, and the people highly respected them for that, and they came to enjoy that status. And as we saw last Lord's Day, the problem with all of this is, had they truly been wise, had they truly been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and had they been teaching the truth of the Word of God, people's eyes would have been opened. They would have accompanied Jesus' own ministry as proclaiming the one true God faithfully and accurately. But that wasn't the case at all. The Pharisees knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were consumed with outward appearances, all the while neglecting their inward reality, and that is that they were lost. They had no life within them. And this is why Jesus said, you pay more attention to washing or cleaning the outside of the cup and dish than you do on washing the inside. This is why he refers to them elsewhere as whitewashed tombs. You're pretty on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. Again, they taught the traditions of men, wrapping it in religious garb, and they tried to pass that off to the people as, thus saith the Lord. And that was a serious problem, especially given that they were so hypocritical in doing all this. I mean, they were openly hypocritical in doing what they were doing. And this is what Jesus calls them out for in our text. Let's go ahead and read our text, beginning at verse 37. And then we'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Beginning of verse 37, Luke writes this. Now, when he, that's Jesus, had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees! For you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you were witnesses and approved the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." We can see here, in the light of the legalistic hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Jesus was seeking to educate and to warn not only the Pharisees themselves, but those who had adopted the same mannerisms, those who had adopted the same attitudes and behaviors. And Jesus wanted to warn them against the danger, the very real danger of self-deception. And as we just read, Jesus does this by pronouncing six distinct, very important woes on them. And we've already looked at the first two of these, and I'm not going to be reviewing them again for the sake of time. But if you did miss those, I would really encourage you to go out and listen to those messages as you're able. But I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at this third woe. It's in verse 44. It's really just a single sentence. He says, "Woe to you," but then he says, "For you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now, this might sound a little strange, especially to the 21st century Western mind. But during Jesus' day, and long before actually, it was a thing within Judaism, since God commanded the Israelites through Moses in Numbers chapter 19 to avoid any contact with the dead. So since that time and forward, it was a sin, it was a defiling sin to come into contact with the dead. Now, some people might say, well, you know, there were tombs during the day, there's some graves on the ground, and they'd get overgrown with grass, and there would be, you know, people walking by, and you know, they would walk over these, and most of the time they would do so unknowingly. And some of you might be thinking, well, what's the harm if you do something and you don't know that you're doing it? And I would answer that by saying, well, there's really no harm because you don't know whether you've done it or not. Right? I mean, you can't really be responsible for sinning and not realizing you've sinned. I mean, sure, under the umbrella of original sin, we're all guilty, right? And sure, you can sin without knowing you're sinning and still be culpable and still receive the consequences for that sin. But you yourself, given that you don't know, there's no malice aforethought, there's no plan that you're hatching to actually sin before a thrice holy God. It just happens. And when you come to something like this, like walking over a grave and you don't even know you've walked over the grave, let's say you're alone and you walk over a grave, you'll never know it. No one else will ever know it. So what's the harm in that? Well, the harm in that is that regardless of whether you were aware of it or not, there's still a scriptural prohibition against doing that and a penalty associated with it as well. And the scriptures don't mention whether this applies, you know, when you did it knowingly or whether it applies when you did it unknowingly. Again, you have to understand God's decree is God's decree. God's moral law is God's moral law. And when God says don't do something, whether you realize you've done it or not, you're still guilty of doing that thing. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. The Jews, under the leadership of the Pharisees, over the years had become consumed with worrying about having committed sins that they were unaware of. This plagued them. This bothered them. I would say it bothers a lot of people today. Because we do have this legalistic mindset. We do have this idea that we formulated in our mind that God's up there watching and he's keeping a tally. And every time we sin, knowingly or unknowingly, God marks it down in his book. And as long as, you know, that left ledger with all the bad stuff doesn't outweigh the right ledger with all the good stuff, you know, as long as the good is better than the bad or outweighs the bad, we're good to go. We've all developed that attitude at one time or another and to one degree or another. We need to wipe that out of our minds. As those who are bathed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, the work that Christ did on Calvary's cross for you and me is a completed work. It doesn't matter, and I'm not sounding, I'll explain this in just a minute. It doesn't matter how much you seek to maintain the work that Christ has done. It doesn't matter how intent you are on doing good works in order to maintain your right standing with God. You do those things because of the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in you. Not so that you can earn God's favor. And so, don't walk around hyper-paranoid about things you don't know you've done. Stop with this attitude that God is up there keeping score. He's not. The score was settled at Calvary's cross. The game was won at Calvary's cross. But the Jews, especially under the leadership of the Pharisees promoted this idea. Be very careful. Be very careful that you do enough to earn God's favor, and then from that point forward, do enough to maintain God's favor. And oh, by the way, you might be guilty and not even know you're guilty. How's that for a life? In Numbers 19:16. We do read this as part of God's ceremonial law. Now, thank the Lord, this is not part of his moral law to which we are beholden today. I mean, I still don't like walking over graves in the graveyard, right? I mean, it kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies for some reason. But Numbers 19:16, we read this. Anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or has died naturally or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. In other words, anyone who came into contact with the dead in any way was deemed ceremonially unclean, defiled, for 7 days, and that meant they weren't able to participate in the worship of God in the synagogue for that period. But here's the rub. This 7-day period didn't expire. I mean, it wasn't as though, you know, you could make it 7 days without worship and then on the 8th day you can go to worship because the 7 days has passed. The 7-day period was given to you with the expectation that you would take care of it. That you would go and submit yourself to the ritual purification that the rabbis would do in order to cleanse you from this uncleanness. And that's described in verses 17 through 19 of that same passage. But if one failed to clean himself, what happened? Well, according to verse 20 of Numbers 19, such a man would be cut off from the assembly because he had defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, I hope you can see how even the possibility of such defilement would have made the observant Jew quite paranoid. Can you imagine? I mean, it wasn't that they had graveyards. I mean, normal people, people who weren't rich enough to afford tombs, people who really weren't taken and buried out in the potter's field, normal people could be buried anywhere. And especially over time, people would forget the normal people, and very often people would build homes and they would build businesses right there where people are buried. And so you can imagine the Jew, having been aware of this ceremonial ordinance, you can imagine him walking around wondering, am I stepping on something I shouldn't be stepping on here? They lived their lives to that meticulous extreme based upon the teaching of the Pharisees that said, you better watch out. You know, the God of the Pharisees was more like the Santa Claus of Santa Claus is Coming to Town. It's true. As one commentator noted, he said, the Jew, whose religious feelings were modeled upon this law, must have felt himself entangled in the meshes of a net so widely cast about him that he could hardly quite escape it by extreme caution and multiplied observances. He might indeed exclaim, unless habit hardened him to it, he might indeed exclaim, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I've told you before about the ritual observances of the Jews. I've told you before about this ceremony and that ceremony and that ceremony and the other ceremony. They were constantly doing things to keep themselves in God's good graces. They were constantly doing things from this paranoia, this extreme paranoia, to avoid insulting God in any way. This is why they were always striving to earn their salvation. And what do we see here really? Looking at it from this side of salvific history, in other words, looking at it having seen and read about the finished work of Christ, and we know we benefit from the finished work of Christ, and we know that He died for us, and we no longer look at things through shadows and types and pictures and prefigurements and things like that. Knowing what we know now, we can see that, and we're actually told this in the book of Romans, the whole ceremonial law was put in place by God to render the Jew frustrated, to make them wonder why they're doing all this, to make them wonder if it's all efficacious, if it works. So there's a built-in futility to the ceremonial law. A lot of people say, you know, your dispensationalist friends will say, well, you know, it's not really that. You know, they were saved in the Old Testament according to works, and now we're saved by grace. That's nonsense. It's nonsense, because what we learn in the New Testament throughout Paul's writings, especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is that this ceremonial aspect of the law was put into place so that the Jews would see it eventually, if after they came to faith, as an exercise in futility. It's pushing that rock up the hill constantly and never reaching the top. In fact, do you remember what the writer of the Hebrews said about the crown jewel of the ceremonial law? What's the crown jewel of the ceremonial law? The sacrificial system. I mean, that's the pinnacle of the ceremonial law. What did the writer of the Hebrews say about that? Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. Now bear in mind, Paul's not talking about the moral law of God in this passage. I say Paul because I believe Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Prove me wrong. Hebrews 10, verse 1. He writes, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things." Got that? The law is just a shadow, just a prefigurement, just a type. "The law can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." Now get this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Talk about a nuclear bomb dropped right on their head. This revolutionized the Jews' way of thinking relative to the law, especially those Jews who were of the faith and could understand this. Paul's saying, look, the law never worked. The ceremonial law was intended to do one thing. It was intended to remind you of the futility of it all. It was intended to remind you of your need for a greater sacrifice. It was intended to remind you of the seriousness of your sin. And it was intended to remind them and point to the only sacrifice that would ever be acceptable to God, which was the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. So when you look at the law, don't look at it as if God's keeping score. Don't look at it as if man was ever capable of obeying it. He was never capable of obeying it. We also learned that if man's guilty at one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. And I've told you before about the Day of Atonement. One time a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and he would take the blood of the sacrifices that the people would offer. And he would dip a branch of hyssop in this bowl of blood and he would sprinkle it on everything in there. He would make atonement for the people. He would come out and he would sprinkle it on the people as well. And they'd have their atonement. They're clean. For how long? That long. All you had to do was hit somebody in the eye with some of that blood. And he bends down and utters an expletive. Well, there goes your atonement. Right? Or you're walking away from the Holy of Holies, you know, the holy place, and you stub your toe on one of the limestone blocks. And you say, beep, 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 beep. There goes your atonement. You see the futility? You see the futility that's still in a works-based mentality when it comes to salvation? You know, if you think for 1 minute that you're capable of earning or keeping God's grace, you're sadly mistaken. Because you prove over and over every second of every day that you're not worth it. And that you're not able to earn it. Now the believing Jews would have understood all of this. The believing Jews, those who were counted righteous on the basis of Christ's own righteousness, would have recognized, I'm offering this sacrifice in anticipation of the greater sacrifice to come. I'm offering this sacrifice out of my obligation to obey the law and to offer this sacrifice, but I have no belief that this sacrifice will save me. I believe that this sacrifice represents the ultimate sacrifice that will. So the faithful Jews understood that, but guess what? There weren't that many faithful Jews. Why? Because as we read in Romans 11:8, the Jews were blinded. Paul says they were given over to a spirit of stupor. Why? So that they would not believe. Whoa. That's heavy. I'm not going to get into all that this morning. But God blinded their eyes. God gave them over to this spirit of stupor so that they would not believe. Partially so that the door to the Gentiles could be opened. Right? And then Paul goes on later in Romans 11 to describe how those natural branches that were cut off and set aside will one day be grafted back in. Hallelujah. He's not done with his people Israel, is he? No. Now again, we understand true Israel to be the children, not according to the seed, but according to the promise. We are true Israel. But guess what? Some of ethnic Israel are true Israel as well. And one day they will be grafted back in. Even now they're being grafted back in, I would say. But it was because of this inability to see clearly that the Jews lived with this erroneous understanding that in order to merit the favor of God and stay in His good graces eternally, they needed to be very careful that they didn't do anything which might threaten their eternal standing with Him. And again, as I said a minute ago, this is the predominant danger associated with any works-based salvation mentality. You always have to live in fear. You always have to live in fear that you've not done enough either to earn God's grace or to keep it. And given that the Jews believed that salvation was earned on the basis of their good works, that God was keeping score, they developed that sense of paranoia. Not only about things that they knew they had done, they could take care of those, they thought, through these rituals. But more specifically about the things that they hadn't done. Or weren't aware that they had done. Let's put it that way. This, by the way, is precisely why the Pharisees were always seeking to broaden Moses' law. The Mosaic law was really kind of succinct, was it not? The Mosaic law was presented in a fairly succinct way. I mean, there were a lot of provisions. There were a lot of clarifications. There were a lot of things, you know, added to it to help the people understand exactly how they were to obey it. We understand that. You read the Old Testament and you see this opening aperture of the law of Moses as it's explained and as it's clarified to the people. We see that. But the Pharisees went one step further. They were always seeking to blow it way out of proportion. Take the Sabbath, for instance. In the Mosaic Law, what did the law of the Sabbath contain? It contained the prohibition to do no work on the seventh day. Why? Because that's the day God rested from his creative process, and we should do likewise. Fairly simple. Do no work. You know, if you want a good explanation of what's now the Lord's Day, which I believe is the equivalent of the Old Testament Sabbath, only in a much more meaningful way, look at our confession. And you'll see there's a very small section there. Just rest from your labors as God rested from his. You know, use this day, this one day in seven, as an opportunity to worship God, as an opportunity to think thoughts about God, to set aside your normal recreations, to set aside your normal duties, to focus intently on this one day in seven and the God who gave it to you in worship, fellowship, so on and so forth. But it's, again, it's very simple. Not if you're a Jew. If you're a Jew, the Pharisees would make your life miserable even over this one thing. And now multiply this times a thousand other things and you'll get the idea. But even with regard to the Sabbath, I've told you before that, you know, no work's to be done on the Sabbath, which means you can't spit. Huh? Can't spit. Nope, can't spit on the ground. Oh, by the way, you can spit on a rock, but not on the ground. Because the minute you spit on the ground, it makes a little furrow in the ground, and that's plowing. And so you might just be guilty of plowing on the Sabbath. Oh, here's another one. You can't look in the mirror on a Sabbath. Because if you look in the mirror, you might find a gray hair. And if you find a gray hair and you pluck it out, that's harvesting. Some of you have a pretty good harvest on your heads right now. Me included. Right? Right? But you weren't allowed to do that because you'd be harvesting. Get this one. You can eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath, but not until you kill the chicken for violating the Sabbath. It's all right there in the Talmud. It's all right there in the Jewish writings. You see, what the Pharisees did, they took the law of Moses in its pure, its simplistic form, and they magnified it. They broadened it to include all of these other things. They would sit around together. The Talmud, by the way, is the commentary on the Torah, the five books of Moses. And they'd sit around, they'd devise all of these harebrained schemes intended to keep people in bondage. Intended to promote the idea that you need to be watching every moment that you don't do anything close to what God has prohibited. You could take a donkey out of his stable on the Sabbath, but you couldn't put his harness on him. You had to do that the night before. Because to put his harness on would be working. Unbelievable. The level of paranoia that comes with that sort of system. And again, there's actually thousands of these kinds of oral traditions which eventually gained the status of law. All because the Pharisees were so paranoid that they might miss something and be guilty of working on the Sabbath and not working diligently enough to earn God's favor. So let's go back to our text. What does all this have to do with our text? Well, it helps you understand the mindset of the Pharisees. It helps you understand why they were so paranoid. It helps you understand, you know, why there was this law that said you shouldn't touch a grave, even unknowingly, perhaps. And some people might ask, if this whole matter of coming into contact with a grave, either knowingly or unknowingly, if that was simply part of the ceremonial law that Jesus had himself come to fulfill, then why does he use it as an example? It's a good question. You know, some might ask, why is he using a part of the ceremonial law that he has come to fulfill, not to abolish, but to be the fulfillment of? Why doesn't he just say, I've come to fulfill this part of the law? He does it because at the time he says this is still a law. And it was a law with which the Pharisees were very familiar. And it was a law also that fed right into his object lesson here, the thing that he's trying to promote to the Pharisees through this particular woe. Rather than get into the weeds explaining how he had come to fulfill the existing law, he once again chose something with which the Pharisees were familiar to make a necessary point about their attitudes and behavior. And what was the point he was trying to make? The point he was trying to make was that in the same way as one would be defiled by unknowingly coming into contact with the grave, any contact with the false legalistic teaching of the Pharisees would result in the same kind of spiritual defilement. In other words, you're feeding these people lies. You're feeding these people tradition instead of the truth of the Word of God. You're feeding these people legalism, and they're none the wiser. And as a result, you're causing them to stumble. You're causing them to be paranoid. You're causing them to grieve. You're causing them to be wary and weary of the whole process. You're leading people astray. Jesus says you're just like those unmarked graves. You're defiling the souls of those who come into contact with you, and they're none the wiser. If you look at Matthew 23:15, Jesus actually sums up this very point in yet another woe. This really fits hand in glove with the woe that we're looking at this morning. What does he say in Matthew 23:15? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's a stinging rebuke. He's saying, you Pharisees, you're all high and mighty. You think you've got an edge on the truth. You run around here making converts all the time. And in the process of making converts, you don't realize that you're actually duplicating the same status as being sons of hell as yourselves. This is a classic case of the blind leading the blind. That's not just a comical phrase. You know what the blind leading the blind results in terms of positive outcomes? Nothing. Nothing. These Pharisees thought themselves to be the epitome of wisdom. And they prided themselves on being prime examples of righteousness. They thought themselves worthy of the people's emulation. And the sad irony in all of this is, if they were as holy and righteous as they claimed to be, as I said a moment ago, their teaching would have opened the people's eyes. They would have been interested in the truth. They would have embraced Jesus' teaching and went about promoting Jesus' teaching to all who would hear. But they weren't interested in that. Instead, they had just the opposite effect. Instead of bringing them to the light, they kept them in darkness. And this is what false teaching has always done. At its core, legalism is simply false teaching. You ever think about it that way? At its very core, legalism is just false teaching. And it's false teaching predicated on the idea that one knows the truth when they don't know the truth at all. And what happens when a legalist entices others to believe as he does? It's the blind leading the blind. Legalists beget legalists. Beget legalists. Beget legalists. This is why Paul, and we'll go back to this in just a minute, this is why Paul told Timothy, "These things that I have taught you, entrust to faithful men who will in turn go and do likewise." There's a necessity in our preserving the purity of God's Word, understanding God's Word, promoting the truth as it appears in God's Word, rightly divided, in hopes that God might make more disciples for Himself. But the Pharisees weren't interested in making disciples of God. They were interested in making disciples of themselves. To take the Word of God and to extrapolate from it all kinds of rules and regulations that were never intended to be conveyed by the author, and then to condition one's salvation or sanctification on those extrapolations, as opposed to just relying on the clear meaning of the text, that constitutes legalism. The contemporary legalist, let me just give you one example, because it's a very famous example. The contemporary legalist, and if I'm offending anybody by saying this, I do apologize for the offense. I don't apologize for the truth. Figure that one out. But there are some who will insist that drinking alcohol is a sin. There's nothing in your entire Bible that would suggest that drinking alcohol is a sin. Nothing. Zip, zilch, nada. Now, there are things throughout the Scriptures that say drinking in excess, drunkenness, is a sin. And we would all agree with that. But see, the legalist mind's not content with just prohibiting drunkenness. The legalist mind is not content to leave people up to their own devices and say, look, if the same Holy Spirit's in you that's in me, you're not going to drink to excess because you know drunkenness is a sin. The legalist will say, well, drunkenness begins with the first drink. Therefore, the first drink is also prohibited. You see? The extrapolation from that principle, they take drunkenness as their principle and say, well, it starts with one drink. And so they prohibit all drinking. I mean, that's like saying no one in this room should drive or eat because spoons and forks make you fat. I don't mean to get political, but it's the same about the gun control argument. Guns don't kill people. People with evil intentions kill other people. The gun is an inanimate object. And it's not capable of performing as it should unless you go through some rudimentary steps to get it to perform that way. Steps that come from an evil heart or come from the heart of a man just wanting to put some venison on his table. You get the point? The legalist will take something like that and manufacture a truth. And then the legalist is not content believing that himself. He teaches that to others and makes them believe it as well. That's an unmarked grave over which people are walking. Now, let me just say this. If your personal conviction is that you don't drink alcohol, fine. Great. I don't really like the taste of most alcoholic beverages. A nice glass of wine, but only if it's fruity and sweet. Right? Don't like dry wines or anything. Ugh. That's okay. But guess what? I'm going to have one glass. I'm going to leave it there. Because I know my limitations. And I'm not in any way promoting a sort of legalistic sanctification. Now, but if your conviction is you don't touch it at all, good for you. Good for you. You do that. The danger is taking what you believe about that and foisting it on others as biblical truth. That's the danger. That's when you go from being this very visible tomb, right, to being a tomb that's covered up and people walk over it unknowingly. What made the legalism of the Pharisees even more egregious, like I said a minute ago, was their hypocrisy. They made all these demands on the people around them, but they didn't have the internal faculties to obey them themselves. You ever wonder why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says so many times, you've heard it said. Right? That's a direct attack against the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm sorry for the King James. I do that. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, and then he refines it in the correct way. I say to you, if any man has a lustful thought toward any woman, he's committed adultery already. You see, the Pharisees were all about the letter of the law. Nope, we don't commit adultery, at least so you can see. And then Jesus hit them right where they live. Oh, but what about the one who passes by that you look at more than once? You've done it. But they lack that internal capacity to understand the law on that level. And they judged others accordingly. I remember a friend telling me long ago, it's probably been 30 years ago, he and his wife had gone to see a movie, and someone from their church saw their car there and told him basically that good Christians never go to the movie theater. And when I asked him, you know, where that was in Scripture, he admitted it wasn't there. Which is why he felt like he could go and see Sleeping Beauty. That was the movie. Disney's Sleeping Beauty. And he thought he could go there with absolutely no guilty conscience. Even despite the fact that he was in this legalistic church that would have frowned upon that. He got caught. And when he said that he had felt no guilt prior to that, he added to that, he said, I don't think we'll ever go back. Because there must be some kind of scriptural prohibition against it, or this brother that I respect and admire so much would not have chastised me for going. Whoever told him that was an unmarked grave. Whoever told him that was intent on keeping this man in bondage to his own convictions about such things. Now, we all know, do we have to go through this? We don't. We all know that there are certain things in movies today that we shouldn't be letting in our eye gates or in our ear gates. But guess what? Each of us has the Holy Spirit to govern us and to guide us and tell us, don't go there. Problem is we don't listen all the time, but he's there telling us, don't go there. And generally, if we're being obedient, we don't go there. And that's good. But your legalism imposed on me is not going to be something that results in permanent lasting fruit in my life. You might correct my behavior. You might correct the externals. You can't touch my heart. Who can? Only God can touch the heart. And once again, Jesus is pointing out to these Pharisees, you lack the internal capability to understand even what I'm saying. I would say that it was this very kind of thing that led the reformers to reject most of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Right? And again, I'm not Catholic bashing here. It's truth. This is historically verifiable truth. The reformers developed what we now know as the five solas of the Reformation to combat against the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Why do we have sola fide? By faith alone. Because the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that salvation comes by works. Why do we have sola gratia? Which is by grace alone. Because the Roman Catholic Church was saying that it's both God's grace and your obedience to tradition that result in salvation. Why do we have the doctrine of sola scriptura? Because the Roman Catholics were promoting the idea that not only is Scripture valid, but also what the Pope has to say, ex cathedra, or from the chair, is on an equal par with Scripture, to include traditions of other popes. Why do we have... What's another one? Oh, solus Christus. Why do we have that? In Christ alone. Because again, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that salvation is not through Christ alone. Salvation comes about through the magisterium, the authority of the church, who alone has the authority to declare one saved or not. And that's not permanent, because you can also lose your salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. And soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Why? Why do we have that? Because the Roman Catholics were teaching that there was a man in the Holy See, the Vatican, who deserved the same glory. They taught the veneration of the saints. They taught the adoration of Mary. Nowhere do you find that in Scripture. And they were teaching it over and over. And guess what the people were doing? Guess what people today within the Roman Catholic system are still doing? They're just walking through an empty graveyard that they think is a meadow filled with daisies. And they're walking all over dead men's bones. And they're none the wiser. Why? Because they've been deceived in the same way the Pharisees deceived those who followed them. So how are we to avoid being in the same category as the Pharisees? How do we ensure that what we believe is the truth and not based on legalistic man-made traditions? You want to be paranoid about something? Be paranoid about what you teach to others. You know, as your pastor, I am extremely paranoid. Have been for 30 years. I'm extremely paranoid that I might teach you something that's not true. I'm extremely paranoid that I might promote a doctrine that's not found anywhere in the Scriptures. And what does that cause me to do, though? That kind of paranoia causes me to be careful. I'm one of three people in this entire room right now who will be held accountable in an extra special way for how I shepherded your souls. I take that very, very seriously. And it comes with a bit of paranoia. But how can you ensure that you're not leading people over concealed graves, as it were? You can do that by giving them sola scriptura. You can do that by making sure that you appeal to God's word alone. You do that by making sure that you yourself are able to rightly divide the word of God and hold it as your only standard. You do that as a congregation by being Bereans. By taking everything I've said from this pulpit today and every day I've stood in this pulpit, going home, poring over your scriptures to find out if what I have said is in accordance with what the Word of God says. And if you find that it's not, you owe it to me to come and tell me, as iron sharpening iron, where I've missed the mark. You see how that works? You're not just pew lumps. You're not just listeners. You're not just casual observers. Your ministry in sitting there and listening and growing from what you hear, Ephesians 4, to do the work of your own ministry is an integral part of my ministry. If it weren't for you, I would not be here. Right? And hopefully there's a symbiosis. If it weren't for me, you wouldn't be here. See how that works together? One of the reasons we're going through systematic theology in the first hour, the only reason, in fact, is so that we'll all be armed with a sufficient knowledge of God's Word to enable us to avoid the errors that befall so many, even in churches today, who have been influenced by legalism and other forms of false teaching. Let me just close by reading 2 Timothy 2, 14 and following to you. Actually, 14 and 15. I alluded to this a minute ago, but I want to kind of elaborate just briefly on it. Paul said to Timothy, remind them. Who? The faithful men. The ones that he told to impart these things to, and in hopes that they would impart the same things to other faithful men. He said, remind them of these things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Most scholars believe that Paul's referring to the same thing that we've been talking about this morning. Many teachers during Timothy's day were fond of focusing on the smallest words and phrases and making doctrines around them. They would in the same paranoia that the Pharisees demonstrated. They would take the word of God and they would pause on a sentence or a phrase or even a single word, and they would write volumes on it that really were not intended to be there. And some of you might be thinking, well, Pastor Tim, I've heard you preach for an hour on three words. That's not what we're doing. There's a difference between expositing the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of God, and just bloviating about what you think it means. Right? And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were just opinionating and bloviating all over the text. And that's why Paul says, don't wrangle about words. He says that's useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And what was Paul's counsel to Timothy in that regard? He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling or rightly dividing, as some of your passages say, cutting straight, faithfully interpreting and applying the word of truth. What about you? Are you doing that? Whenever the topic of the scriptures, any topic, comes up, would you say you're more guilty of opinionating and bloviating than you are of actually feeding people the truth? Be careful. You know, some people take your opinions, some people take your bloviations as truth. Right? Some people take your conjecture and run with it. Be careful that you're not causing them to walk over unmarked graves. When you speak about the scriptures to others, do it from a perspective of knowing and with the desire to promote the truth in them that will help them grow in Christ. And if you don't know the truth, what's your response? I don't know, but I'll find out. Right? Let me get back to you on that. This is serious, especially for those of us who bear the responsibility for teaching others. Parents, you're teaching your children, right? Teach them the truth. Teach them the truth relative to things that you might even be uncomfortable with. Right? How about this? Little kid asks you, does God hear me when I pray? Oh, of course he does, little Susie. God loves you. God loves you and wants the best for you. He has a plan for your life. Wonderful plan for your life. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you approach your kids on the basis of, well, you know, it depends on whether you're reprobate or not. Depends on whether you're elect or non-elect, son. No. No. Do the same thing we always do with even Cassidy and Kinsley. Does God hear my prayers? He's omnipresent, so I know He does. Does He love me? Do you love Him? See how you can, you know, and little Cassidy the other day, yes, Papa, I do love God. Then you keep loving God. How do I know whether you're the object of His grace? How do I know whether you're one of the trophies of His grace? I don't. And rather than pump your kids full of things that they'll then run with and confuse others with, tell them the truth. And there's creative ways to tell the truth without exacerbating them, or without exasperating them, causing them to lose heart. There's all kinds of creative ways that you can relate truth, even to the smallest child, with hope and love. But it's all truth. Amen. What about others in your life? When you're instructing others about the things of life, are you giving them the pure milk of the word? Or is your counsel infected by legalism? Be careful that you strive to live according to God's word alone. Only then can you be assured that you're not a concealed tomb over which the unsuspecting walk. Well, that's woe number three. We have three to go. And it doesn't get any better. If you're a lawyer, No, I'm not going to go there yet. And no, I'm not going to paint with a broad brush. There are good lawyers, just like there are good politicians. But I also believe in Bigfoot, so and the Loch Ness Monster.